If anybody wants to follow along, Psalm 111. Reading the whole, all the 10 verses there. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you once again at the evening of this day. We thank you for giving us this day that we could enjoy doing our work and activities in. We thank you for safety and what we have done. We thank you for gathering us here once again that we can open your word and see what you have put in there for us to learn, and specifically the progression of your covenant with us. We ask that you would bless our time together. We pray that you would be with Brother Jake as he shares with us what he's learned as well, and that we would have a good time of learning and understanding. And we pray that you would help us to do everything decently in good order, and that you would keep Satan far from us in this evening. We ask that you would also bless those who are listening at home over the telephone, that you would help them to follow along easily as well, and that they would also enjoy this learning of you. We ask that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So once again, welcome everybody, and continuing on session number 2. And I see Pastor Steve is here as well, so that's good to see you again. With that, we give it to you.
Thank you, Ben, for opening up with us once again. As Ben mentioned, this is session number 2 of 4. And what I hope to do this evening is kind of walk you through Scripture. Again, we're not doing very specific Bible study. As we mentioned in our advertising of these sessions, this is an introduction to covenantal theology, an introduction to covenantal thinking. There's not a hope in the world that in one evening I can walk you through everything there is to know about covenant as it goes through the books of the Old Testament, for example. We hope to cover a succession of covenant revelations from God's perspective tonight. And one thing I hope you come away with is that we serve one great God who in his wisdom has given us various renditions of the work he's doing to reclaim his people. Now, I'm assuming that most of you were here last week. And just so an introduction to sort of force you to think back to last week again, what is it that you went home with last week? So far as covenant thinking goes, my topic last week was, the idea was to get you in the frame of mind of covenantal thinking. Now, I'd be interested to hear just a phrase or two or a sentence or two from somebody or a few people as to what you remember from last week. Any volunteers? Frank. Okay, the greatness of God, the puny, tiny little being that we really are within the context of God's creation.
I
Okay, so Frank's adding to that, the first time he really realized the insignificance of man in his size anyway is when he went flying in an airplane. And you start looking down from 30,000 feet, and what do you see? Well, you can't even find man at that level. You might see acreage, huge patches of acreage, but you certainly don't see man. Yet there is something about God and man, that God condescends from way up there, wherever up there is, and he targets man, puny as he is. Other thoughts about last week? Harry. Okay, the whole concept of God going and saying, this relationship's broken, I created it perfect, man broke the relationship, but God is going to fix it. He didn't come to us and say, okay, now you fix it. God said, I will fix it. And this is my plan for fixing. Any others? Perhaps one more. Someone? Helen? Okay, the concept of unilateral covenant design, where God designs this thing all on its own. In theological terms, you talk about the unilateral, whatever the proper verb for that is, the unilateralness of the covenant. Again, all God's design. What I hope today is to kind of walk you through covenant theology as we go from Old Testament into New Testament. And again, to get you thinking and to get you examining your own thinking. Because what I don't want you to walk away with tonight is to say, well, Jake said this and Jake said that and, you know, whoever said whatever said. I want you to examine your own thinking. How are you processing this material? And I ran into this quote from R.C. Sproul some time ago. Most Christians salute the sovereignty of God but believe in the sovereignty of man. Think about that for a moment and sketch a few things down on your sheet of paper there. When you read that quote, what does it do to your thinking? And feel free to say, well, just wait a minute. Just came in. There's handouts on the table in the back there. You can grab one there and find yourself a seat. It'd be great. All right. I think most people have jotted at least a few thoughts down. Who would care to share their thoughts? Perhaps somebody that hasn't spoken yet. Would care to share a thought on this quote. How did it strike you? Did it resonate with you? Did you object? Bertha. Okay, so she's seeing the dichotomous sort of a view that we sometimes take, and we honor God by saying he's sovereign. But then if we practice don't practice the sovereignty of God, it's a huge dishonor to God. Am I interpreting that pretty correctly there? So she's seeing sort of two dimensions to this thing. Honor God, dishonor God. Okay, if we say one thing and do another, it demonstrates the real nature of humanity. This is, I think, what Brad's saying there. There's something that bubbles up inside of you when you look at a quote like that, and if you're honest with yourself, there's probably something bubbling up saying, you're right, God's sovereign. But then do you totally practice God's sovereignty, or do you not? Or you kind of take the two-tier approach. Joan.
Well, it boils down to God helps those who help themselves.
Okay, the old little quote that you see every now and then, and you might see it on Facebook, these cheesy little sayings, God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that really what that is up there? God helps those who help themselves. God is sovereign, but I'm going to practice my own sovereignty. Okay, one more perhaps. Nathan? Okay, so Nathan's tying that back to the original fall of man back in the garden, where they had a perfect relationship with God. God was sovereign. There was that creation, the creator versus the created distinction. But yet man, through temptation by the evil one, through the serpent, said, oh, just a minute, this is better for me, despite the fact that God said no. He's practicing his own sovereignty in a way. And in a certain sense, the rest of history is history because of that. And if I remember correctly where I got this quote from Sproul, that was the concept he was addressing. The original fall in the garden. Is God sovereign in your life even today? Like in a real practiced way, not just in an academic sort of write it on paper and acknowledge it, even perhaps in words, but do we practice God's sovereignty in every aspect of our life? We'll move on. What I want to do today is kind of go through this fairly quickly. As you see, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and I'm not even going to address the last one that's on this sequence, sort of 7 ideas when it comes to covenant theology as we go through Scripture. 7 ideas in an hour. Somebody do the quick math. I've got less than 10 minutes per covenant. There's volumes of books written on covenant theology, and hopefully we can whet your appetite tonight to kind of get a sense of what this is really about, and you continue digging into other documents and other writings and people who are very astute in these areas. So we're going to deal with the concept of covenant theology as you see it through Scripture. And if you see the little phrase at the top corner there, God's people in God's place enjoying God's blessing. Those three phrases are all about God. God's people, God's place, God's blessing. Okay, and one that should maybe have been on there is for God's praise. Okay, it's a little graphic I found somewhere. So I didn't bother to edit that. So as we go through covenant theology, within the context of free reformed thinking anyway, we adhere to something called the three covenant form, three covenant view. I'm not here this evening to debate whether three covenant view or two covenant view is the better covenant view. I'm going to sort of quickly tell you what the three covenant view is. The three covenant view takes us back to something called the covenant of redemption, the covenant of peace. Again, various theologians give it a slightly different name, etc. But all this happened prior to creation, or simultaneously to creation, or depends on exactly what your doctrinal view is on all these things. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'm just going to demonstrate to you that something happened well before the fall. And exactly what you want to call it, I'm going to leave that for now. But back before the fall, God was even acquiring salvation for us. Now, who is God? This is a graphic I found that best, to me, depicts Trinitarian thinking. Okay, so if we go across this thing, we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Well, the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Again, the Trinity is something that's real and true. Try to totally understand that becomes a bit of a challenge. But in the Trinity, something happened. The Son was appointed through some kind of an agreement between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son was appointed to bear the punishment to fulfill the demands of the law for the elect by the shedding of His blood. Okay, 1 Peter 1. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world. Something happened before the foundations of the world. And what happened then was the Son was indeed appointed to be the mediator. Okay? And we have the Son there volunteering to do what it takes to restore humanity to the Godhead. That's it for the covenant of redemption. I know there's lots more to be said there, but do you get the concept? Somewhere in the Godhead, before the foundations of the world, the Son was appointed as the mediator, as the redeemer of a people. And there was an agreement to do that. We'll move on from there into now the created. Now, we were all created in the image of God. And I don't think there's any dispute about that. And you can just read the Genesis text for that. Created in true righteousness and holiness. Perfect image of God. Not God, but God's image and God's likeness. And in perfect communion with God after the days of creation. A man was equipped to totally love God, to totally obey God, and totally to do God's work on the earth. The little graphic here demonstrates what actually happened over time. Now, if I put my mouse on here, maybe I can. There we go. God created in His own image man here, and this is just a little depiction of a man. Created man, but then man ate of the fruit and died spiritually. An X through his soul or his heart or whatever you want to say. A man died spiritually, not only died spiritually, he also died physically, corporally dead. Okay, death became part of the punishment, not only spiritual. And then from there on in, man was only able to beget a son after his own image. The image of God, the likeness of God and his pure identity as it was on the day of creation is no longer there. And, of course, the relationship here is broken between God even and his posterity. Anybody that's born after Adam, there's something broken about the relationship. Now, that's not what God had in mind when He created human beings. He created for the glory of God. We have something called the covenant of works, covenant number two. Okay, if the covenant of redemption is number one, covenant of works is number two. Covenant of works is something that was, it's a probationary command that God gave to His perfect people, Adam and Eve, in the garden. The essence of it is, do this and you will live, don't do this and you will die. Well, the part of the don't do it was, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we all know the story. They did anyway. But there was also a tree of life. And we'll touch on the tree of life a little later on. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die, and they did die. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Man dies. Relationships broken. Okay? And in Adam, we're as guilty as everybody else. Totally guilty. Your relationship with God is broken. And even those of us who are in Christ right now, Your relationship with God is not as it should be. It's good. Sanctification is working you towards a restored relationship with God. We can be justified in the eyes of God, but the relationship is not a pure relationship on this side of heaven. And the total consummation, the total restoration, even though it's absolutely secure in Christ, even on this side of the grave. But you all know, if you're totally honest with yourself, there are times when you sin, even when you are in Christ. It's the result of the fall. It's the result of the curse. But in Christ Jesus, these things can be forgiven. So in Adam, we broke all the terms. Hosea mentions that very crisply. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And yesterday we had a sermon on the first couple, or the chapter 2, I believe, of Hosea. And anybody who, by the way, who was in church yesterday, you should be making connection after connection after connection tonight to what the pastor preached yesterday in both sermons. Like, when we left church last night, I kind of shook his hand and said, you know, thanks for serving us yesterday, because what you preached is a total, total, total foundation for what I'm going to try to convey to you today. So think back, reach back into what the pastor preached yesterday and really, you know, make the connection. Covenant theology all over the place. Okay, and Paul in Romans 5, for by one man's disobedience we're all made sinners, by sin man separated himself from God, and he was totally corrupted. His entire nature retaining only small traces of true righteousness and holiness. We got that phraseology out of our Belgian confession. But it's enough, those true small traces are enough to make you totally without excuse before God. So jump. If God's here and you're here, essentially your responsibility is to restore your relationship, but you absolutely cannot. You have enough of this true knowledge and righteousness in you to remain, to be guilty, absolutely guilty before the face of God, but yet there's nothing you're going to do about restoring your relationship with God. It's an impossible situation that you're in. But it's because of the fall. And it's because you are as guilty as Adam was. Okay, and again, if we want to elaborate a little bit on the covenant of works, God's promise to reward perfect obedience with eternal life. The probationary command of the covenant works. We're going to get back to this covenant of works yet when it comes to the work of Christ. Okay, and God promises to bestow eternal life upon the perfectly righteous, that probationary idea. Christ perfectly kept his covenant demands on his own so that we may again do what we were created to do. Okay, that substitutionary atonement, that substitutionary work of Christ on your behalf was also the keeping of the covenant of works. So that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's the other half of that Romans 5 text. What do you mean the obedience of Christ? When we talk about the obedience of Christ, at least if I reach back into my own history, I'm thinking Christ's obedience within the context of the covenant of grace. Christ was obedient, and he took the punishment. What about his obedience when it comes to the covenant of works? Okay, he was obedient to the very end. So imagine for a moment if Christ was in the Garden of Eden, and he was given a probationary command, and I know that I'm kind of extending myself here. He kept the probationary command absolutely. And he does it on your behalf for the restoration of your relationship with Christ. Okay, and then, because of that, we're given the right to eat from the tree of life from Revelation chapter 2. And again, this comes out of the passage that the pastor preached on yesterday morning. And as I was listening to him read that, and he referred to it in a sermon, it almost sent a chill down my spine, saying, wow, here it is again. Given permission to eat from the tree of life, that thing was also in the garden. Where does the permission to eat from the tree of life come from? And this is addressed to humanity. Where did that permission come from? Totally from the satisfaction of Christ meeting the demands of the covenant of works. On your behalf, he has earned the right to go and eat from the tree of life. And we get this at the tail end of Scripture. It's a fascinating concept. It's something that I had not made the connection until yesterday morning. And it's certainly something that I want to go and investigate in greater detail. Because here it is again. All of a sudden at the end of the book, we're taken right back to the beginning of the book. Covenant of grace. That's it for the covenant of works for now. I'm going to come back to the covenant of works towards the end of my talk here. Okay, covenant of grace. This is something we're probably most familiar with when it comes to our understanding of covenant theology. Covenant of redemption, well, you might have heard about it and you thought to yourself, well, what is that? Covenant of works, you probably heard that saying, well, we didn't keep the law and therefore we need grace. Fantastic. Covenant of grace is the one that most of Christianity is most familiar with, I suspect. So it's really what's going on here is promises of a restored relationship with God again. And they're repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It's almost like God says, well, you didn't get it, so I'm going to give it to you in version 2. Well, you didn't get it, so I'm going to give it in version 3. And you still don't get it, and I'm going to give it to you in version 4. And you still don't get it? Well, I'm going to give it to you in the version of my Son, in the version of the new covenant. And that's almost the sense you get as you read through the Old Testament. Okay, so this one here doesn't have all of them in there. I just found this graphic and I thought it was kind of neat. So we have the covenant of grace, which we're going to talk about, came about already in Genesis 3. We're going to get into Noah, Abraham, Moses, and there should be one in between there, David, and then the new. So I'm going to address the Davidic covenant or the covenant with David in between Moses and the new. So if you want to sketch that in on your graphic, that would be fine. Okay, and really what is going on here? Covenant of grace, put it very simply, is just God imparting salvation through his Son. This is what was agreed to in the covenant of redemption way back when, before time began, before the foundations of the earth. The Son was appointed, and what we're having here is an ever clearer depiction of what the Son's work is really going to be and what it's really going to look like as history unfolds for us. Okay, and John 17, we're getting into time just before the crucifixion. Jesus' high priestly prayer, I have glorified you on earth, I have finished the work. What work? Think about that for a minute. What work did Jesus finish here? Fulfillment of the covenant of works, for sure. There's a couple of dimensions, and I don't know if it's probably the slide after this, a couple of dimensions to Christ's work. Oh, actually, I'm going to reserve that for when we get into the new covenant. There is more to this than meets the eye. I have finished the work, and very cursory, quick reading says, I have earned salvation for my people. And if we take sort of an egocentric view of that again, we start to look at that and say, well, I get to go to heaven because Christ did some kind of work for me. And then you start focusing on your own eternity and your own your side of the benefits. Christ does some work that God had given him to do. And I would submit to you that one of those huge aspects is to reclaim a people for his own glory. Okay, and this, on your part, requires faith and repentance. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he did it with joy. Even when you start looking at the covenant of redemption, it wasn't like there was an argument between the Trinity and said, well, who's going to do this? Who can we appoint to be the mediator? And you can just sort of imagine a divine argument happening and say, well, yes, no, yes, no. And finally, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, and this again should be just something that is so exhilarating to you that Christ does this with joy. And as we go into coming Friday, just a pure remembrance of the one single day in Christ's life, Good Friday, and just imagine for a moment that he does it with joy. And then we meet him in the garden of Gethsemane, and you see the anguish on his face as the Father forsakes. And how can we wrap our mind around what's really going on at that location at that time? And even as he is on the cross and bears the agonies of hell, how can you wrap your mind around that? And he does it for the joy that was set before him. Okay, first covenant promise. Now I'm going to start going sort of sequentially through Old Testament. First covenant promise, and I talked about this last week somewhat. And Genesis 3:15, the whole of covenant of grace and the whole of gospel is really presented in this promise. It's God's quick, here it is. We're going to work this out now between now and new covenant theology time. The actual birth of Christ. How many years between the fall and the birth of Christ? We really don't know, but it's certainly thousands, whatever it is. It's a long chunk of time from our perspective. But we're going to start with this, and the covenant that God makes with people is as sure on day one here as it is to the coming of Christ, which was an absolute, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son without question according to his time, and it happened. And we can look at that back at that and rejoice, because he said, as sure as I came the first time, I'm going to come the second time. No questions about it. Okay, in principle it is, it provides victory over sin. Okay, the big divider between man and God is that sin. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He can't bear seeing evil. And you wonder how this really works. If he can't bear seeing evil, what's he doing restoring your relation? Well, how is he viewing us in the interim? Well, thankfully, it is through Christ Jesus. He foretells in this thing really the entire history of mankind. Again, we can make connections to this first gospel promise in Genesis 3 to all of what's going to come. And we're not going to get into some kind of futuristic telling, but we know as we look back in the Old Testament that this promise absolutely was fulfilled in the birth of Christ and his death and his resurrection and all the rest that went with that. But we've got all kinds of promises still in the scripture that have not yet been fulfilled. And those are as sure as these ones were. And are we anticipating meeting our Savior face to face in that sense? As in, you know, the book of Revelation, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I really want to see you face to face because I want to bow down at my Savior's feet. Is that really what's going through our head? Okay, so that's the first covenant promise. We move off from that one to the one God made with Noah, as recorded in Scripture. Okay, sometimes referred to as the covenant of nature. first use, by the way, at this point in Genesis 6. Prior to Genesis 6, you don't see the word covenant used. So some people argue that the covenant in Genesis 3:15 is not a covenant. Well, perhaps it's semantics, I'm not sure. But what God is doing is for sure. And exactly how we term it or what kind of terminology we use to describe it perhaps becomes secondary. But with you I will establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark. What's really going on at the time of Noah? All humanity going downhill real fast, following their father Adam in, I'm going to be sovereign. I'm going to be the sovereign of my own life, and I'm going to direct my life in any way I see fit. And do I need a sovereign God? Well, no, I don't. Life's good. I'm discovering. I'm getting old. And yeah, well, when I die. And just like the beast, I die. It's all good. God sees what's going on at the time of Noah, and he says, wait a minute. I'm going to renew my covenant with this man called Noah and those eight people eventually in the ark. And they're saved for the purpose of God's glory. Because the people that God wanted for his glory to serve him in all of eternity had not been gathered. So he rephrases his covenant here. Again, it's a unilateral provision. We see this concept of unilateralness coming back and back, over and over. A unilateral provision with a time-bound goal. Noah and his family were saved by the means of the ark. Now, Peter picks up on this theme of Noah being saved by the floodwaters. And perhaps Pastor Steve's going to address that closer to the end when we start talking about the concept of baptism. So I'm not going to get into that really. But they were saved by God's grace, foreshadowing our own rescue in Christ Jesus. And if you read our own form of baptism, you'll see the reference to this. So there's some connection you can build there. Okay, again, the sign was the rainbow. And we still have that thing. And do you ever watch the rainbow in the sky when it comes and think to yourself, Noah, covenant, grace, God's good? Or do you say, wow, that's a picture, where's my camera? Or those of you who are or have been in grade 10 science, wow, that's refraction. How does that work? Why is this color on that side and the other colors on the other side? And you look at the scientific side of it. God gives a rainbow, and we still have that thing. It still comes every time the sun pops out in a thunderstorm. And sometimes we even see it double. And sometimes we see the full arc, right from one side to the other. And I dare say there's not a soul walking on the face of the earth that's not fascinated with a rainbow. There is still something about a rainbow, and you might have seen it 1,000 times in your life. But if somebody's in the house and someone else is peeking outside and says, wow, there's a rainbow, most of us step outside to have a look. Just to get a visual of what's going on there. Now, if you're in Christ, remind yourself that you're not just going out to see some kind of a natural phenomenon. You're going out to see a sign of God's faithfulness through the generations. And we still get this thing coming up for us even now. Okay, and God vows at this point that he would not have massive judgment again like he did this time with Noah. It's kind of interesting, though, that all of humanity falls so bad as it does, and God wipes the whole works out and starts again with Noah. Is every single person that drowned in the flood outside of Christ? Well, I'm not going to make a judgment call on that. But we see God starting over with one man. Okay? A few hundred years later, what does God do? Scans the face of the earth and he targets one man again, Abraham, and says, out of you, I'm going to build a great nation. When we get to David, it's almost the same sort of thing. And we'll see a text that I'm going to pull up there. Where every man's doing what's right in their own eyes towards the end of Judges, and you'd swear that there's not a soul that's serving God anymore. And then God picks one man again and says, out of you will come the Savior. Okay, we're going to go to that as we go. Okay, God promised to allow humanity to exist despite their sinful nature. He should have wiped us all out. Without question, just wiped us clean. That's what we deserve. Absolutely, that's what we deserved, even in the time of Noah. Just a clean slate wipeout. And what do we have when we get to... Oh, let's not go too fast, okay? I'm just going to talk about Noah, but let's do Abraham first, and I'll see if I can remember my thought. So God calls Abraham now. Let's move into the Abrahamic covenant. And out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he makes a promise, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All? All families? How definitive is all here? Okay, God promises Abraham these things: land, blessings, protection, realization of the great nation through Abraham, or Abram at this point. To enter into those blessings, Abraham is just required to go. Now, every now and then I try to put myself in Abram's shoes. Say, okay, so now you're living wherever you're living, and God comes to you and says, go, Abraham. And Abram says, where? And he says, well, just go. Trust me. Just go. And you can imagine what's going on in Abram's head. And he's thinking to himself, go where? Well, I'll show you where you have to go. Now, if that isn't a life of faith, where you've got a relationship with the Savior, with this God, the creator of heaven and earth, he comes to you directly and says, go, and you say, where? He says, well, just go. Okay, tons of lessons we can come from that, too. Okay, so again, God comes again in Genesis 15. We talked about this one briefly last time within the context of Abraham reassured that he would have offspring. He didn't have a kid to his name, as it were, at this point. And he's getting pretty old. Okay, but God said, you're going to have an offspring, and it's going to be through your own son, and God's going to confirm to him land, the land of the promise. Okay, and towards the end of that, he's to seal the covenant. We have that exercise of traditional covenant keeping back then, where you slaughter a bunch of animals, and the large animals get split one half, and it's only God that walks through the deal. And he eventually is killed for Abraham's sake. Abraham should have walked through this, but if Abraham would have walked through it, we know that Abraham is only a human being and he will sin. So essentially, if Abraham would have walked through that, he would have said to God, if I don't keep the demands of your covenant, you go ahead and kill me. But what does God do? He walks through himself and says, I'll take the punishment of Abraham. And he sacrifices his own son. Okay, the picture is all over this particular exercise. Okay, and then God put the requirement of the burden of the promise solely on his own almighty shoulders. He is restoring a people to himself. And he's doing it for his own glory. And one of the other texts in this, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Okay, so then Abraham, you'd think, okay, Abraham must be living on the clouds by now. And just totally, totally ecstatic about his relationship with God. Okay, what's Abraham do? He goes and has an affair with Hagar. Okay, because it's taken too long. And God said, well, you're going to have one of your own children. Well, Abraham says, it's taken too long. So he has an affair with Hagar. And then we get into Genesis 17. You want to talk about a faithful God that we serve here. He's taking this man who's taken a woman that's not his wife, and has a child with her. And he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you for generations as an everlasting covenant. To be a God to you and your seed after you. As long as we are sinners in our being, which we are, it's not only what you do as sin that is of the essence. It's the very fact that in your being, you are a sinner. There will be a struggle to reflect the glory of God. And Abraham, despite the fact, being a friend of God, despite the fact that he's already got God's covenant promises in his back pocket, very directly given to him, he struggles with sin. Okay, and despite his sin, God still will have his glory. God's on a mission. And there's nothing that's going to thwart his mission. And we get that from Genesis 3, verse 15. It's just going to be a rendition after a rendition. And you're going to see God is ever more gracious as we move through this covenant thinking stuff in, through the Old Testament. And it seems like the scenario gets worse and God becomes more gracious. Okay, God will gather his kingdom. And through the covenant with Abraham, he essentially secures a people for all of eternity. Okay, Abraham was to walk blamelessly in this. These are just the demands of the covenant to Abraham here. And it's interesting that Abraham was to walk blamelessly, but he had no written law, as it were. The law comes 430 years later. But God still demands that he walk blamelessly. His name was changed to Abraham, father of many nations. And the sign of circumcision was given to him as a bloody sign. And all the males of the house of Abraham, even the servants and the foreign-born, if they belonged to Abraham, if they were basically in his camp 24-7 and they were male, they were circumcised. Okay, and that's going to become significant later on when Pastor Steve gets into the baptism scenario, session. Okay, and then what we see here too and here, there is so much packed into these few verses from Genesis 17. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Okay, that sort of, who is this Melchizedek fellow? Okay, he was blessed by him, but it says in Hebrews that Jesus was greater than Melchizedek. And Jesus is the guarantor of a better and a new covenant at the end of the day. Okay, we're going to move on to Moses. Okay, the covenant with Moses made with Israel after leaving Egypt. After leaving Egypt, God delivers the people first. Okay, they have 430 years of misery, or well, it wasn't misery at the beginning, but towards the end of it, it certainly became misery. And it only got worse. And then God sends a deliverer, a type of Christ, into the people who did not deserve to be saved, but God nevertheless sends Moses as a shadow and a picture of the great deliverer, Jesus Christ himself. So after they leave Egypt, we have the definition of God's people. I'm going to define it a little more clearly. Okay, it's not being replaced. Abraham's covenant is not replaced because God is gracious all the way through. But through the covenant with Moses, we're going to define now who these people really are. What do they look like? What does a holy people look like? What are we to look like when we are in Christ? You're to look like a holy people. Well, what does a holy people look like? It's just not a figment of your imagination. It's not that you're going to look like whatever you want to look like. You're going to look like whatever God decides that you should look like. And ultimately, what you're going to look like is to be recreated in the image of God the way we were in the Garden of Eden. And we certainly aren't that yet. And we'll be sanctified until the end of time. But both Exodus and Peter use the phrase, we're going to be kingdoms, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holy meaning set aside for God's purposes, for religious purposes, for God's divine purpose. You're going to be set aside for him. Laws were given that the people would be led in a perfect manner. Now we're talking millions of people probably by this time, or hundreds of thousands anyway. And they were to be led in a perfect way, be holy, set apart, reflecting God's image all the way. Were they successful? Before Moses even got down from the mountain, they're building the golden calf. And we all know the story. And they said, please, leeks from Egypt are my priority. Not to be a holy nation, not to be a nation set aside. Fantastically delivered. And you'd think to yourself, this can't be that far past the time that they crossed the Red Sea. It can't be that long ago. Even if it was 5 years ago, what's 5 years ago if you experience a miracle like that? God's deliverance. If you had something like that where you fell off the side of a boat and you almost drown, and some guy throws you a buoy and you get saved, I'll guarantee you that 5 years later, you're still talking about that story. And it's high on your priority of things that you remember, especially if you were this close to drowning. But here we are at the foot of the mountain, and God is giving his law, and these people are already forgetting. They're exercising the sovereignty of man. While at the foot of the mountain, where sovereign God is meeting with their leader. Hey, Romans 3 and 4, although, and Galatians 3, they make it absolutely clear that righteousness by the law is not sufficient to restore a relationship with God. It is impossible. It is absolutely impossible to restore your relationship with God by keeping of the law. It's just, don't even go there. It's an impossibility. So, grace has to be at the core even of this covenant. It's not a case of, as some would teach, that what we have is sort of a restoration of the covenant of works, I suppose, and there's all kinds of theology wrapped around that, and I'm not going to get into it. I can't profess to even understand it in its entirety. That God comes back with sort of a probationary command to the people and says, if you do all these 613 laws that I'm going to give you, or I've just given to Moses, you keep them all perfectly, then you're going to be back at stage one where we were in the garden and God gave the probationary command of not eating. That's not what's going on here. It's an impossibility to restore your relationship as a puny existence with that God, that being that's above all other. There's something else going on here with the law. Because at the core, it's still absolutely grace. And start reading some of those texts there. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 7. But because the Lord loves you. Now, why does the Lord love you? Because you kept his commands? Because you kept 600 of the 613 commands? That's pretty good. Or you kept 306 of them? And you got halfway? Why does the Lord love his people? Because the Lord loves you. He has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from Egypt. This is before the law. He loves his people. God's got a plan. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, after Abraham now, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. Covenant confirmed before by God in Christ, and this is happening before Christ was born. Okay, so that the law should make the promise of no effect. The law of Moses does not nullify the covenant of grace that God, there's something, it's expanding on what God has already given to Abraham. It's identifying a people. It's giving you a set of guidelines. It's giving you guidelines, it's not guidelines as in, you know, it's optional to keep them or not to keep them. It's not optional to keep the law of God from that perspective, but we are prior to Christ. And there's going to be a slide coming up in a moment, so maybe I should get there first. Let's finish this one off here. We have the picture of Moses sprinkling blood on the Ark of the Covenant, or on the covenant people. Absolutely a picture of the mediatorial work of Christ, which is still to come. And you can make reference to Exodus there. So even the pictures of Moses are pointing towards Christ. And we often think of Moses as that man about the law. You know, that sort of the big fist of the law coming down on you, saying you must not, whatever else is associated. But that's not what's going on here. Okay, here we have the law, and we have the tabernacle, and it would be fantastic if somebody would sometime do 3 or 4 sessions on the implications and the significance of every part of the tabernacle here. Because every single piece has some kind of significance pointing towards the mediator, which is to come. And there's some fantastic study involved in that area. But the law reflects the divine character of God. We are to be imitators of Christ. And we're created in the image of God, and that image must be restored in us. Well, you want to know what that image looks like? Take a look at the mirror in the reflection, take a look at the reflection in the mirror of God. And the law, in that sense, is a mirror demonstrating to us what we should be looking at like. Can't be kept by anyone separated from God. Not even us who are in Christ Jesus. You cannot keep the law perfectly on this side. You will still sin. You'll fight against sin. You'll struggle against sin. You'll try to understand the law in its entirety, but you're not going to keep it perfectly. But in Deuteronomy 33, God says, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord." Okay. We're going to move on to the covenant with David. Now, this is a reference I was mentioning earlier. Despite clear expectations, they've got the law now. The law in its all those 613, I think it was, components, includes the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue from that perspective. They're all there. But people disregard the clear expectations. And by the time you get to the end of Judges, there are Judges 17. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man's doing whatever he feels like doing. Remind you of the flood and the scenarios happening all over. And if we were sovereign, what would we do? Let's just destroy the whole works. But that's not what God says. Shortly thereafter, we know the beginning of the kingdoms as they're set. There's this whole theocracy thing, and the people aren't happy with the theocracy. And they finally said, "We want to be like those people in the kingdoms around us. We want to have our own leader. We want to have our own king." And Saul becomes a bit of a disaster, and David is God's chosen. Okay, and had God not kept true to his own covenant word, the demise of Israel would have been absolutely certain. There's not one iota of anything pleasing towards God so far as the expectations for the law. But God, being the gracious God he is, comes back to the people again and says, "Made the promise, and it's going to happen." And he comes to David, and he restates an unconditional covenant this time. Okay, the previous ones had conditions attached to them. This one has no conditions. "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay, the picture is becoming clearer. What is God doing? He's reclaiming a people. And he knows that sinners are incapable, and he's just making it ever more clear as we go through the Old Testament that he is going to be a unilateral God who is going to divinely reclaim a people for himself And this time, through David, we get this story. So it's a house promising a dynasty, the lineage of David. And we all love to hear the Sunday school kids, right? Christmas time, standing up front here, reciting some texts from Matthew or from Luke. And out of the house in the lineage of David. And we all kind of say, well, that's cute. But do you ever think about what's going on there at the beginning of the New Testament? Out of the house in the lineage of David, that's where Mary came from, and that's where Joseph came from. And God is keeping his covenant. Now, what happens shortly after David? Okay, we get Solomon. We get the division of the kingdoms. One going this way, one going that way. We get the two tribes of Judah. Eventually, everything goes south, as it were, and totally implodes. And the people keep on doing their own thing, despite the fact of the promises to their father David, their grandfather David. And in the long and the short of it is, the 10 tribes end up being wiped out, disappear. The two tribes, they also go into captivity. Well, they're in captivity. And eventually, God reclaims the people for himself, but it's only a small root. It's only a small stump that gets reclaimed. And we have the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. Fantastic stories, the rebuilding of the temple. God is still continuing to do his work. And then after that, we get 400 years of silence. It's like God forgot. Has God forgotten to be kind? We sing in one of our psalters. Can't tell you which one it is right now, but has God forgotten now? And then all of a sudden, in the fullness of time, we have Matthew 1, which starts with a genealogy. And we have that genealogy going back, David's for sure included, because of God's covenant goodness. Kingdom. Referring to people who are governed by the king. Ultimately, this is going to be the kingdom of Christ. And Pastor Steve next week is going to be talking about the continuity of the kingdom, starting in the Old Testament, flowing right into the New Testament church, and then finally the final consummation of the kingdom of God. The throne, emphasizing the authority of the king's rule, and it'll be forever. Forever and ever and ever. Okay? It's not going to change. It's going to change description. It's going to change our understanding, maybe deeper understanding of the same thing. And the surety of the covenant rests only on God's faithfulness. No conditions again. It's almost like God is saying again and again and again, these people will never meet my demands. If I'm to have a people that are going to praise me and give me glory, I'm going to have to do it all by myself. And he does. Okay, and this covenant is absolutely fulfilled in Christ. And here's that text from Luke chapter 1. Very specifically, God will give to him the throne of his father David. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Okay, and here what we have here is as the son of David from Romans 1 verse 3, and as the Lord of David, Matthew and Psalm, Jesus now reigns as king in heaven over the true house of Israel. Absolute connections between Christ's work and what we see God's promises in David, which are a follow-up of the previous covenant, which are a follow-up of the previous one. It's not like one is didn't work and let's try again. It's one, an elaboration, an elaboration, an elaboration, and greater detail and more elaboration and even more elaboration. And finally, we're going to get into the ultimate elaboration where we are no longer talking in signs and symbols and foreshadowing and types and everything else, because we're going to get to the fulfillment of the real thing. In reality, Christ is going to come, the mediator of the covenant. No longer types, no longer shadows. And we're going to get into the new covenant. And I mentioned this last time, what's in the old concealed is in the new revealed, what's in the old contained is in the new explained. For sure. There's an absolute continuity going from Genesis to Revelation. Okay, new covenant. We can compare the new covenant to a flower. Okay, growing from seed to sprout to plant to full bloom. If you kind of think, okay, we're in the seed form in Genesis 3, verse 15, and then we go into a sprout form, and then we go into a plant form, and then the plant eventually it keeps on growing, and we see the bigger picture of it again, and eventually we end up with something in full bloom. And when we see the full bloom, we hardly ever talk about the seed form. Okay, those of you ladies who received a rose from your man, did you kind of look at that rose and say, wow, the seed that that thing used to be, that was phenomenal. It was fantastic. I'd just love to go and look at that seed once again. No, you totally glory in the rose as it's in full bloom, because that's the beauty of everything that is coming. And we have something similar happening here with covenant theology. As we move through the Old Testament, this thing is springing, this thing is sprouting, this thing is getting grander, it's getting more grandiose as we go through. And God is ever faithfully, as it were, growing the revelation of what he's going to do for us. Until we have the reality, we have the real thing, the final thing, in human form, in body, in something we can touch, and we can see, and we can feel. This is the Christ that was on the face of the earth for some 33 years to do the work that the Father had sent him out to do. Okay, and the plant's identity again is most clear in its fullest stage. The identity of the covenant is most clear for us because we're looking back on the reality. We're looking back on what God did over history. Okay, shadows and types are things that, yeah, they point forward. And when we see a shadow, we say, ooh, what's creating that shadow? Let me investigate. We're not totally satisfied with the shadow. The shadow depicts something else that's coming. But when that reality is there, then we say, wow, there it is. This is the essence of what we're talking about. Okay, the new covenant. When we talk about new covenant theology, that term new, and, what's new? Is it new that didn't work anymore in the Old Testament, so now God's got to come up with something totally different again? Well, certainly not. We see the foreshadowing of Christ in all kinds of shapes and ways and forms. And I know that most of us don't spend a lot of time reading the Minor Prophets. But the Minor Prophets are really a wealth of what God's doing in all of history. I mean, just that sermon we heard last night from Hosea chapter 2. Like, isn't that exactly a picture of Christ? As we look back on it, we have more clearer understanding than anybody ever would have had in Hosea's time. Because we are privileged to look back on a reality. Okay, God doesn't change. He's always faithful, always gracious, always loving, always patient, always kind, always covenant-making, and yet he's just. His promises don't change. His promises from Genesis 3, verse 15 just get ever clearer as we go through the Scripture. And God will accomplish what he's going to do. The new covenant is a promise and given to us out of the overflow of who God is. And, first reference to that I could find, and perhaps there's even an earlier reference, is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, already way back when. Let me see if I have that written out for myself here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts in the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." God's already talking in Deuteronomy chapter 30 about the circumcision of the heart. The arrangement he made with Abraham was the circumcision of all the males. But he later on in Galatians, we talk about, well, it doesn't matter if you're just circumcised physically. That does nothing for you. I'm looking for the circumcision of the heart, God says, essentially. But that's not a new reference that Paul's making there. That reference already ties way back to Deuteronomy 30, where God says, I'm looking for the circumcision of your heart. And we know Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, since we're not able to meet the demands of the covenant of works. You can't go back. Adam could not go back. He couldn't say, oh, we should have never eaten of that fruit. Can we have a second chance? What happened is that Adam was set out of the garden, and there were angels with swords at the entrance of the garden. There is no second chance on the probationary command. Since we're not able to meet the demands of the covenant of works, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to do this in our stead. For he was made, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. That great exchange I was talking about last week. Okay, Christ was and is able to do this. Again, there we are. We're back. Sorry about that. Christ was and still is able to do this since he's both God and man. And the doctrine of Christ's humanity is so ever important in all its aspects and dimensions. Because if Christ was not human, he would never bridge the gap between humanity and God. And he could do that because he was both God and man. I wish I could elaborate a whole lot more on Christ's active and Christ's passive obedience. There is some phenomenal doctrine here, and it's well worth your time to spend a whole evening on trying to understand what Christ's active and Christ's passive obedience was. When he is his passive obedience is his work in paying the penalty for sin. There is a price to pay. Somebody had to pay that price. And most often our focus is on that paying the penalty for sin, which is absolutely critical, and it's an absolute must. Somebody had to pay for your sin. That's Christ's passive work. He could have called 10,000s of angels down to assist him in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he didn't. He passively took the chastisement of our peace upon himself. That's his passive obedience. We get into Christ's active obedience, his work meriting the reward of obedience to God's law. Now think back again to the covenant of works, the probationary command. If Adam would have obeyed God according to that probationary command, what would have happened? Eternal life. Tree of life. He didn't. Now, in Christ's active obedience, he actively adheres to every single aspect of God's probations, God's requirements, God's demands in your behalf. And we have the great exchange. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. Which gives us Revelation 2, verse 7, once again. Okay, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Did you overcome on your own? Was there any active obedience on your part that gave you the right to eat from the tree of life? I would dare say, absolutely not. All you've got to offer to God is your filthy rags and everything else that goes with it. Christ's act of obedience fulfills the probationary command, which gives us the privilege of eating from the tree of life that John talks about in Revelation chapter 2. And on the eve of his death, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Okay? Meditate on that the next time you're partaking of communion. This is the new covenant in my blood. And you start to understand the full benefits that we receive just because. Because God is claiming a people for himself. And we're privileged to be part of that. And the confirmation, of course, of this whole covenant thinking is the crucifixion, the death, the burial. But let's not stop there. The resurrection, and let's not stop there either. The ascension into heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. Imagine. Someone sitting at God's right hand, interceding on your behalf, because God wants to purify a people for himself, of which you can be counted as one. Imagine that for a moment. The reality began at that time. The real McCoy, the real thing. This is no figment of the imagination. This is no illusionary prophecy that somebody came up with. This is the real thing. Okay? But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Promises are constant, but their effects are greater and the scope is broader. And I'm sure Pastor Steve is going to address, when he talks about circumcision to baptism, about this ever-expanding horizon that's happening in the covenant thinking. And we get into the new covenant, and we're talking multi-generational. We're talking both sexes. We're talking from every tribe and nation and language and people across the whole face of the earth being incorporated within the context of this new covenant thinking. Oops, what's going on here? God keeps both sides of the covenant himself. Ultimately, is where it comes to this unilateral business. It's just phenomenal. Okay, and we get into what's called the glory of the new covenant. And we are so privileged to be living a couple of thousand years after Christ's reality. And we can look back and we can study, and we have all of history after the reality to help us think through this. My challenge to you at this point is, I've covered a lot of material in a short time, and I'm sure there's lots of questions, and you're probably going to ask me questions in a few moments that I cannot even answer. There is so much material here because we're trying to understand God's relationship with human people. Okay, so be as a Berean. Go study the scriptures. Pick them apart. Understand what God's doing. Dig into it, and you will absolutely be blessed. And it's just phenomenal what you'll discover as you try to understand this stuff. Word of God is our absolute rule for faith and life. God has a plan. It's God's plan. And incorporated in this, I will be their God and they will be my people. Going back to a text that Ben read at the beginning from Psalm 111. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. At the end of the day, once we start even beginning to understand what covenant theology is all about, you just end up worshiping. What else can you do? You can try to understand it. And the challenge is to understand it. And at the end of the day, worship. We'll take a 5-minute break. Please plan to be back here in about 5 minutes. And then we'll have a time for a few questions. And then we'll take it from there.